We're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 this morning. That's page 966 in the Church Bibles, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or bad. Why does Paul have to include this verse? He's been telling us about all these wonderful, exciting things that are ahead of us, all these encouraging things, the eternal weight of glory, which is beyond all comparison, that we're heading toward. He's been telling us about the resurrection body, that one day we're going to be given, the groanings will cease. What is now mortal will put on immortality and be swallowed up by life. He's been talking about new heavens and a new earth and the final state. Or if in the shorter term we die before Jesus Christ returns, he's been talking about us going home, to be at home with the Lord. We've been hit by this tidal wave of grace and encouragement. And then Paul has to cast this great big shadow over all of that excitement and say, and don't forget, there's a judgment seat of Christ where your whole life is going to be laid bare and you'll receive your dues. What if someone told you that they were going to send you to Bondi Beach in Australia in the middle of an English winter? You'd be swapping the marrow-chilling temperatures of England for the mid-30s of Australia. You'd be told about the golden beaches, and you'd be told about the blue sea and the great big waves and the barbecues on the beach and all of these great things, the five-star hotel. And having built everything up, the person who was sending you there and said, oh yeah, but by the way, don't forget about the big, scary, man-eating great white sharks that are waiting for you. It would cast a shadow over the whole experience. Well, is that what Paul's done for us here? Talking about all these wonderful things and then the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. Well, I don't think it's Paul's desire at all to cast a shadow over that greatest day. Yes, he wants to keep us sober and focused on pleasing Jesus as we live our lives in the body. And he wants to press home the reality to every single one of us that we are going to meet Jesus. And our lives will be assessed. And they matter to Jesus. And if that's a spur to shake us out of a period of spiritual sleepwalking, well, good. But he's not out to rob us of our joy or to paralyze us with fear. Some of us are quite negative and pessimistic. I'm a pessimist by nature. I call it a realist. I can't understand these optimists. But we who are the pessimists will immediately home in on what word in this text? Bad. And that's all we'll see. And we get paralyzed. But please rejoice that we're reminded that there is a good here as well. And that's real. And that's encouraging. And I don't think that a call back to a life which is good and pleasing to Jesus is somehow a negative thing for the Christian. It's an incredibly joyful and positive thing to be living in this way. I want to be able to say, for me to live is Christ. Don't you? I want to be able to say, not he's something to me. I want you and me to be able to say he is everything to me. And my life is complete as it can be here on earth when I love him and I walk with him. And when I'm away from him and when I'm doing my own thing, I'm not happy. So this call back to a proper Christian life isn't a restrictive, negative thing. I'm not going to fall for the lie that living and serving Jesus now is the painful, joyless, bad bit that heaven better make up for. Heaven surely will be the consummation, an intensification of knowing Jesus face to face and loving him as we always long to. And it's important to see that all the New Testament writers who spend time talking about the resurrection or the new heavens and the new earth, heaven itself, they always come back to the positive implications for our lives today. They don't tell you about all these great, wonderful things in the future and say, just think about that. They say, think about that, and this is what it means today. Let me give you a couple of examples. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Turn it up in your Bibles. See what manner of love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. John is saying, God has lavished this love on us. He's brought us into his family in Christ Jesus. He's adopted us, and we're already the children of God. What we're going to be like hasn't yet been seen by anybody. But when Jesus appears, we will be like him. And here's the application to life today. You've got this hope. And it's a transforming hope. If we've got that love and that destiny and that grace, we use it with the Holy Spirit to purify ourselves as Christ is pure. Or here's Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Do you see what Peter's done again? Yeah? Yeah? You're very reticent this morning. Some of you are nodding. Good. I used to think that Peter was saying, because the day is so scary, I'm going to be so awful, that he's terrorizing us into living these holy lives, these godly lives. But isn't Peter saying these holy, godly lives are hastening that day? It's so exciting. It's so beautiful, this world in which righteousness dwells, that Peter, far from recoiling from it and running away from it, is rushing towards it. He can't wait to see everything that God has prepared for his people. And if you think John's purify and Peter's holiness and godliness is dull and restrictive and boring, then you're probably not going to enjoy heaven or the new heavens or the new earth very much, because I think those things will characterize our lives in eternity. They're not dull things. It's what we've been saved for. We're going to be with Jesus, and we're going to be like Jesus. And Jesus is pure and holy and clean and righteous. And that's good. And what we've got is the beginnings, the infancy of that life as we're rushing toward that great day. We're being changed by the Spirit, and we're working with the Spirit, becoming more and more like Jesus. And one day we'll be fully like the Lord Jesus. I want to think about the judgment seat of Christ in Christians, and then also, in closing, the judgment seat of Christ and those who are not Christians. And it's a very different event for both. So firstly, the judgment seat of Christ and Christians. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or bad. It doesn't say they must all appear. It says we must all appear. I haven't got some special pass that allows me to skip that day. I'm able sometimes to give apologies for church meetings, not very often, as I always seem to be chairing them. But some of you will have given apologies last week. Well, there won't be any apologies. No excuses, even how valid and important they might have been on Wednesday. But there'll be no excuses. We will all appear before the Lord Jesus Christ. But what's going to happen? Thinking of Christians now, those who've put their trust in Jesus as Saviour and Lord, is our eternal destiny going to be decided here? Will the judge, Jesus, be weighing up the evidence of our lives, comparing the good that we've done and the bad that we've done, and deciding whether or not we're going to spend eternity with God in the paradise of new heavens and a new earth, or away from God in exile in the hell of a place of hopelessness and despair? Well, no, that's not decided here. Romans chapter 8 verse 1 tells us there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus has taken the punishment of alienation from his Father and utter forsakenness when he carried our sins, and he offered himself in our place on the cross of Calvary. He didn't almost save his people. He didn't half save his people. He's not like Samson, who we've been looking at, who began to save Israel but could never complete it. Jesus is the one who saves his people to the uttermost. He saves to the uttermost all who come to God through him. So we don't rely on our works to save us. We couldn't. We know that. I wouldn't have any hope for the day of judgment if it was hanging in the balance, resting on what I'd done. I'm only resting in what Christ has done. His righteousness covers me. It's my only hope. His blood washes me clean. And every single Christian can say we have been declared not guilty and accepted by the Father in Christ Jesus. We've been forgiven. Our sins will not stand against us to damn us. Satan will not be able to accuse us. The law has been fulfilled. You've just got to thank God for that gospel. Thank God that he so loved this world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So this simply cannot be about the condemnation of believers in Jesus Christ. If that were the case, if we trusted in Jesus to save us and yet found out on that great day that we actually hadn't quite done enough stuff to get into heaven, then the sacrifice of Jesus would have been in vain. He'd have gone through all of that for nothing. God would be shown to be a liar and a fraud, because he told people that if they trusted in Jesus, they would be saved to the uttermost. Satan would have won. And that's not what happens. With the salvation of God's people secure, what we can say about this verse is there will be an evaluation of our lives. There will be an assessment of our lives. Paul leads into this verse by talking about lives that have been pleasing to Jesus. And don't you think that it's just amazing and wonderful that Jesus, the King of Kings, the creator of heaven and earth, the Lord of the universe, will actually want to express his pleasure that he's taken in the lives of his brothers and sisters when he's seen them walking in faith and love? Let's leave aside the things that don't please him for a second. We'll come back to them. We'll pick them up. But all those things that did please Jesus, all the things that this world never recognised or laughed at or despised, all the things maybe other Christians dismissed and misunderstood, all the reactions which have been good when you've been wronged and yet you've responded in a loving way. The mercy that you've shown, the kindness, the compassion that you've shown, the sacrifices that were not out of duty, but were out of love, when nobody else saw. Don't you think it's lovely that whilst nobody else saw that, Jesus saw that? And he didn't despise it. He didn't misrepresent it. He treasures it up. And he uses this awesome day to reward and celebrate lives of faith and love that he saw. Again, don't you think it's just too wonderful, the incredible interest that he shows in your life? I do. David did. We were looking Wednesday evening at Psalm 139, where David says, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I could count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I'm still with you," i.e. you are still thinking about me. You're always interested in me, God. Not my thoughts toward God, they're not as many as they should be, but God's thoughts toward us, God's care and interest in our lives is just phenomenal. He loves us. We should have worked that out when he gave himself for us, but he's interested in us. He rejoices over us and sometimes weeps over us, but he's always thinking about us. It is too wonderful, David says, and I agree with him. And we suddenly see the significance of our lives. They are significant because they matter to Jesus. And that's the greatest significance of all. There's no such thing as an insignificant Christian life. There's no such thing as an insignificant member of the family. Not to God. They're all loved equally. Every one of you is loved by the Father as he loves his Son, his eternal Son. I think you should be encouraged by that. But you're saying, what about the bad things? Because I'm not the only realist here. Paul says this is a time when we receive what is due. Some of the commentators bring in Jesus' parable of the talents at this point. And it's there in Matthew 25, verse 14. It's helpful, but I don't think it's an exact parallel. That's the story when a man goes on a journey. The man is God, and he gives five talents to one servant, and he gives two to another, and one to another, each according to their ability. The one who has five talents uses his life, invests it, and comes back with five more talents. Likewise, the one with two. But the one who's only given one just buries it in the ground. And the master comes back and he celebrates the work of the first two. And he rewards them for their faithfulness in little things by giving them authority in great things. Whereas the one who has buried his talent in the ground explains that he's done so on the basis that the master, God, is a hard man who reaps where he doesn't sow, and where he's scattered no seed, he gathers. So rather than bother with serving such a master as that, a hard taskmaster, he simply just buried, put aside what God had given to him, and he's ready to give it back at the last day. The difference between 2 Corinthians 5 and the parable of the talents is that that last man is not a believer. How do we know that he's not a believer? Well, Jesus says the worthless servant is cast into outer darkness, where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth. He didn't know God as the loving Father that God is. He misrepresented him. He wanted nothing to do with this hard man, this horrible, cruel boss. He didn't bother knowing God. A better parallel with this passage would be 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12, where it says, "If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay or straw, Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Context is important there. Paul is talking about different tasks that people have been given to do. Not all are planters. Some are waterers. Some are reapers. But each one is rewarded according to his labour. Have we been faithful in doing the things that God has asked us to do? Have we been faithful, loving ministers or officers or church members or husbands, wives, parents, children, neighbours, citizens? And it isn't about furious activity and how much we did, because Paul says a lot of what is done could just be wood, straw and stubble. And that just doesn't survive the testing. It's how we've done things out of faith and love that please Jesus. If it was just results based, how much activity you'd produced or how many converts you'd made. I've used this illustration before. Jonah would be the champion of the Champions League, wouldn't he? One reluctant sermon, didn't want to preach it, and hundreds of thousands of converts. Whereas poor Noah, I mean, he's going to be somewhere beneath the Screwfix Southern League. Right down at the very bottom. 100 years of preaching. A congregation of less than 10. More animals listening to him at the end than people. And yet, who is celebrated in the halls of faith of Hebrews 11? And I'm sure Jonah is a great person. I'll probably apologise to him one day. But he's conspicuous by his absence from there in terms of being a hero of the faith. Whereas Noah is there. He'd served with love and faith and perseverance. If you're not a missionary or a minister or an elder, you're not going to be assessed as a missionary or a minister or an elder. God isn't that hard man. He's not an asset-sweating boss. He's a loving father, and Jesus is a loving brother who knows you and loves you and will be fair and gracious in his review of your life for him. And he wants you to enjoy him and to enjoy bringing delight to him and serve him because you love him, because you know that he's loved you. And show that love as you remember the weak and the old and the prisoner and the poor and the lonely and the widow and the orphan. And show that love as you love your brothers and sisters as he loves them. Show that love as you're the peacemaker. Show that love as you're the one who's ready to apologise first and to forgive fully. Be the challengers that God causes you to be, because sometimes we do have to challenge one another, and it's good. And it's good the way that we can respond to challenge, but also be the encouragers that God calls you to be. Don't be the critics and complainers, the judgmental and the proud. If we predominantly lived for our reputations and our kingdoms, well, you know, we've already had our reward. People will have said great things about us to our faces, probably not so great behind our backs. We'll have had our kudos and our praise, but I wonder if the day will be so kind to us if we've just lived for ourselves. Live for him, for his kingdom, both in public and in secret. Be passionate about his glory and serve and live in love and with love. That's 1 Corinthians 13 for you, isn't it? You can do all these things without love, And God says, what was that for? Who did you think I was? Why not receive my love, have that poured into your heart by the Spirit, shed abroad in your life so that you taste and see that God is good, and allow that love to flow out through your life to other people. The Lord Jesus, I have no doubt, will be celebrating and rewarding many, many of the things that you and I thought were insignificant and small and unimportant. But they weren't to him. They'll be rewarded. It'll be a day of rewards and a day of withholding of rewards. But the great thing is that we've loved him and we've lived for him. But I've got to apply this in closing to those who are not Christians, because all means all. You might not believe in Jesus this morning. You might be here for any number of reasons, because it's cold outside and it's warm in here, because you got packed into a car this morning, you didn't have any option about it, or maybe because you're interested and you're trying to find this truth. Well, whatever state you're in, you will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ one day. And if when writing to Christians, which Paul is predominantly doing at this point, he could say in the next verse, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, then shouldn't you take the Lord seriously and revere him and listen to him? At the moment, you've got one great talent that God has given to you, and it's your life. What are you doing with it? Are you hiding it from God? Or are you going to give it to God? Paul can say at the end of this chapter that he is an ambassador for God, as though Christ is pleading through him, be reconciled to God. And that's what I have to do. I have to stand before you this morning and tell you that those wasted years when you've hidden your life from God, those years can be swallowed up this morning. You can become, as Paul says in chapter 5, a new creation in Christ Jesus today. You can have a new life. You can have a new beginning. And I'm not going to say to you, what you've got to do is try harder in order to get God to love you and accept you. That doesn't work. That's a lie. And I'll be judged for the way that I've preached the gospel. I tell you to come in faith and repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was made sin for us, so that we could become the righteousness of God, perfect in God's sight, through Jesus Christ. At the moment, condemnation hangs over you outside of Christ. But as you believe in the Lord Jesus, heaven, not me, but God himself, can say there is no condemnation for this one who is in Christ Jesus. See what he's done for us. He saves to the uttermost. Trust him. You're not too old. I've been many, many people who have been saved at the end of their lives. But you're not too young. And none of us know what tomorrow might bring. Now is the day of our salvation. Come in faith to Jesus Christ now and be ready for that great day. I won't promise you it will be an easy life. I promise you a lot of problems, a lot of conflicts, a lot of tribulations, and a lot of persecutions, and a whole lot of joy of knowing Jesus, which is what you were created for and what you're redeemed for. Knowing a Saviour who'll never ever leave you, never forsake you, who'll always be there with you, thinking about you. And when you come to the day that Joyce came to yesterday, he'll walk through death with you and present you before his Father with great joy and say, here's one we saved Here's one who trusted me. Yeah, the review of our lives will be significant. But we can be saved from hell and condemnation now by coming to Jesus Christ. Amen.